If you would please, tonight, take your Bibles to Titus. The book of Titus. A letter from the Apostle Paul to Titus, one of his colleagues, after he'd commissioned him to go to this city in Crete, according to what we read in chapter 1 and verse 5, and set in order, important phrase there, set in order the things that are wanting. And from what I read in the first chapter, apparently the people of this particular place were kind of belligerent and disagreeable and contemptible in many ways. And so they had need, new Christians and all, to be taught, to be instructed in the very practical matters of the Christian truth. And so Titus has that task. In chapter 2, he begins to lay down some groundwork, and our text will lead us tonight to the 11th verse and the verses that follow to begin with tonight. As we begin a new year, my prayer is that we would resolve to give ourselves to the adornment of the doctrine of God. To the adornment of the doctrine of God. In verse number 11, we read, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak, and exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You again for another opportunity to look into the Scripture. What a privilege it is to be able to share Your Word with people that You love so dearly. And our wish, Lord, for them, each of them, tonight and for the months and the year that is before us, that together, Lord, we might grow. And that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And that we might, by Your grace, dear Lord, be a force to be reckoned with in our community. Not the kind, O God, that is obnoxious and contrary so much, Lord, as it is a people captivated by their own sense of impotence and a total reliance on the might and the power of God to accomplish anything of eternal value. We realize, Lord, that in order for that to happen, we must be given over to doing the will of God, to reading the Word of God, to be diligent in our prayers for each other, and to be eager and zealous in our service for You. May that which we desire, Lord, as we begin to hear, reach a height and great momentum and last through the entire year. And may at the end of the time at hand, whether we see another calendar year come and go, or whether 2010 finds us in heaven, when we come to the end of it, Lord, may we be able to look back and to be pleased that we have done our best for You. Work in the lives of people, young and old, within the walls of this church family and outside the walls, and bring glory to Yourself in all of that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Adornment of the doctrine of God. We find in verse number 10 that even though Christ had come to dwell in the hearts of the people in this city, that sometimes it is hard to get the old life out of the way, the old man put off, so forth and so on. And so he says them something about purloining or pilfering, sort of after the counsel of the priest in this morning's quotation who encouraged his people to shoplift from the major stores if they'd be hungry, and advising him that that was not at all against any of the commands of God to do so. But rather, he said, showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The grace of God hath appeared. And of course, over in chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5, if you look just there, let your eyes fall on those verses. After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So our Savior appeared, literally is the word appeared there is the epiphany or the derivative of it. It means to shine on. And of course, we read in John's Gospel, the very first chapter, verse 9, that Jesus was said to be that true light. That true light. And of course, we come then to verse number 12, where we find this, that He hath appeared to all men, teaching us how to adorn our Savior. Now, that word adorn is a word cosmeo, which means simply to put something in order. Or can I say this way? It is order versus chaos. It is beautiful versus ugly. It is structure versus, what should I say? Scattering. Cosmeo means to garnish or to trim. It means to, can I say, decorate. What is it and how is it that we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior? How may we best show forth His praises? How may we best garnish His great and wonderful testimony? Well, we find in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, these words, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That's Matthew 5 and 16. Adorning the doctrine of God. But I want to have you keep your place here as we do a little trimming for a moment. Go back, please, to Matthew chapter 25 for a moment. In the parable of the 10 virgins, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps, went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, and while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept at midnight. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, and it is said in verse 7, trimmed their lamps." They trimmed their lamps. The expression suggests to us a sort of internal preparation that is wise for any mortal when they contemplate meeting their God. Meeting God. You remember the words that were given to old King Hezekiah in Isaiah 38? When he was advised that he had come to the end of his days, this was the counsel that was given to him. Set thine house in order. Set your house in order. Prepare to meet thy God. So the sense here in Matthew 25 is that same thing in verse 7. Prepare to meet thy God. Trim the lamp. Look inward and examine, make sure everything is all in order. Everything in order. When you left home tonight, as far as you can tell, is everything in your house in order just the way you would want a total stranger to see it if you should never there return? Would you be embarrassed at all if family members should come and begin to walk through the house and look at your personal, your possessions, the way that your closet was ordered, your shoes set neatly under the bed, your toothbrush nice and hung up straight there in the bathroom, the razor all cleaned, hairbrushes all squared away, everything in its place, set in order? Are you quite certain that should you meet your God tonight personally, that your house, your spiritual house, would be in order? In order. Would your lamps be trimmed? Would your lamps be trimmed? Is your house in order? That's the sense of adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. To put in order our house. Look into the heart and make sure that everything is set perfectly. Teaching us, again back to Titus, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. Please note these things. If we need guidance on how we might want to choose to go after the year in 2010. Here we have some very practical things as Titus is given to share with the people in Crete, and I share them with you tonight. We'll get at least started. Teaching. First of all, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We're going to talk to that in a moment. Positively, though, we should live soberly, first of all. We should live righteously, and we should live godly in this present world. Now, I want to come back there to the front of that verse, in verse number 12. And I want to have you think with me, in addition to this, live contradictorily. Is that a good word? Live contradictorily. There it says in verse number 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Denying is a word that simply means to disavow something, to refuse something, or to refute something. May I also suggest to you that as we work through this segment, that it means to live counter to the culture in which you now live. I know that everybody who's anybody, and anyone who has seemingly and apparently accomplished something always gives this in their how-to books or their seminars. They always will come across with this opening line. The Church of Jesus Christ in the air in which we live must find a way to be culturally relevant. Culturally relevant. I want you to think about that for a moment. If that's true, then I have learned a key that's very important. I want you to think with me. I'm sure that you fellows and ladies don't have a clue of who these two people are that I'm going to just throw their name at you, but I do so because it's I think it's important for you to understand the culture in which we live in. Again, I draw from the church news notes dated January 1st, 2010. There is a man by the name of Mark Driscoll, and there is a man by the name of Rick Warren. Now, Rick Warren is a pastor of this mega church out west, the Saddleback Community Church. I believe you would probably have a point of reference with Rick because he was the one who had hosted one of the presidential debates between Mr. McCain and Mr. Obama. And he had hosted this debate. So that would be Rick Warren. Mark Driscoll is a pastor of a church in Seattle, Washington called the Mars Hill Church. And apparently Pastor Rick is having what he calls in February a Radicalis conference. Radicalis, that's just his word. And the conference is on how to develop emotionally healthy leadership. Emotionally healthy leadership. And the conference will feature a man by the name of Pete Scazzaro, founder of Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, a ministry that promotes emotional health through Catholic contemplative mysticism. I'm thinking that there might be a link there to I can't keep getting this guy mixed up. The fellow that appeared in the travesty of a film called The Passion, Marv Gibson, Mel Gibson. They're like maybe linked together in there in that mysticism, Catholic mysticism thing. But anyway, this Mr. Driscoll is the ultra cool senior pastor at Mars Hills Church in Seattle. And he claims to be, quote, theologically conservative and culturally liberal. And he criticizes hardcore fundamentalism that throws rocks at culture. He defines himself as relevant, contextual, and cool. Pastor Driscoll's church sets up a champagne bar at the New Year's Eve, what we call Watch Night Service at Grace. We have a champagne bar at the Mars Hills Church. And every member must bring their ID. They've got to be carded, every member of the church. And they have beer brewing lessons for the men. And they show the R-rated movies and operate the Paradox Theater to host secular rock concerts. Now, I just put this out to you to introduce you to the culture of success in modern-day Christendom. That any church that's drawing any amount, significant amount of people into a room at one time for the supposed activity of worship is there. Now, I want you to remember what we read here in Titus chapter 2. How we are to live contradictorily, denying ungodliness. Denying ungodliness, refuting it, disavowing it. And there's some scripture references that I want to work through. And if you take notes, that's fine. I would encourage you to do that. Live contradictorily. The Apostle Peter, for example, in his letter in chapter 5 of the ninth verse in chapter 5, speaks about the activity, the obligation of the child of God with respect to the activity of the devil, whom it is said he's seeking whom he may devour. It is said there, resist steadfast in the faith. Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And then over in Hebrews chapter 11, I don't think you got there this far this morning, Bob. But over in Hebrews 11, to live counter the culture is to do as Moses did in Hebrews 11 in verse number 24. By faith, and there's that key word again, Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Refusing. And so on the one hand, Peter says, resist in the faith. Moses refused in the faith. And we find that in both instances, it leads to or involves us living counter to the culture in which we now live, not finding a way to be culturally relevant in the time in which we live. I want to suggest to you that the scriptures that you have in your hand, that you believe in with all your heart, have always been relevant. They've always been relevant. There has never been a culture that had a copy of the Holy Scriptures in which God's inspired Word was not relevant. You don't need to hunt ways to make yourself relevant to the culture in order to reach the culture. It is the power of the living Word of God preached, the gospel message preached, that will be a savor of life unto some and a savor of death unto others. It is God who hath chosen some and bypassed others. Our responsibility, not to be culturally relevant, is to take the blessed gospel message and preach it everywhere to everyone and sow the seed of the Word of God and let Him sort that all out at the end. That's our responsibility. And if you are living for Jesus and you are in all good conscience trying to be a testimony where you work and in your neighborhood where you live and among your family members, you, my friends, are being relevant. Relevant. And so in order, again, we come back to Titus chapter 2. We are to deny ungodliness. Ungodliness, there is the word there that, can I just say, reflects an absence of piety. An absence of piety. Further defined as living as part of this world. Living in the world as part of the world. Where on the other side, piety will require that we live in the world but not of the world. An absence of piety, we're living in the world like the world or as part of the world. Piety, pious living, simply means that we live in the world. We can't escape the evil around us. We should not seek to flee to the mountains and clothe ourselves in white robes and isolate ourselves from the community because of their wickedness. We cannot possibly escape the adulterers, the drunkards, the homosexuals, and nor are we commanded to. But rather, according to what I see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you see the same thing, we are rather to minister to them the gospel of grace. In all piety, living among them, but not living like them. Pastor Driscoll and his ilk would seek to lure them by living like them, to live like them, to dress like them, to show up in church with sandals and shorts and with the bedroom hair. And by that, I mean, you know, what you roll out in the bed. Those of you still got hair, it's all up and going in different directions, stuck out, and it's all moose down. Show up for church with your Bible in hand. Looking like the world, talk like the world, speaking like the world, trying to appeal to the world, trying to be culturally relevant so that you can draw in those like you. And I remind you again that it's not the mission of the church to draw in anyone. It is the mission of the church to go out of the doors and reach everyone. And as God saves, as He really saves, they come and they surrender to the Lord and they submit to the Word and they can't get enough of the fellowship of God's people. That's the mission that we are faced with. And we are always relevant whenever we are in the will of God. But here we are to deny, live contradictorily. Denying ungodliness, that absence of piety. For example, go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 18. Reads this way, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. These men, according to the verse, hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold there suggests the idea of suppressing the truth. You know, one of the things I've grown to hate more and more in my life, the older I get, I've never been a fan of deliberate oppression of any people. Whenever someone's freedom is restricted, that touches my heart. That incites me. Does it not you? When someone's freedom is being held down, when their freedom of movement, their freedom of choice is suppressed, either legislatively or forcefully or militarily or politically, that really touches my heart and it angers me. And here it is said that these kind of men have the truth of God, but they suppress the truth. How might that occur in the so-called rock culture? Well, in order to minister to some segments of ungodly society, they believe with all their hearts, and I believe they do this sincerely, but misguidedly, they believe that it's not necessary to take the word, which is depicted as a sharp two-edged sword, and exactly cut a wide swath in an area that is maybe sensitive to the hearer. And so it may be that you would want to take the edge off the truth whenever you preach or you teach. When you come to a passage in Scripture, I mean, like for example, my favorite way of studying the Scripture and my favorite way of ministering the Word is book by book, verse by verse. But I have found over the years that there has been an inability or a disinterest among the people of God to be able to follow week after week after week, word for word, verse for verse, book for book Bible studies. I don't know why that is. That's just an observation. I may be wrong about that, but that's the observation I've made. But let's just say that on a given occasion where there have been great effort and energy expended by you folks to have some of your neighbors and your friends or your workmates come with you to church. I mean, you're excited about what you get fed here. You love the people of God here, and you think that it's worthwhile for them to come and see what it is that makes you go, what makes your motor run. And so on a given Sunday, they're here. And you might be tempted to get me off to the side before the morning service or something, say, "Pastor, look, I've got so-and-so here from work, and they have some funny ideas about homosexuality and like that. Could you sort of like go around the corner on that?" And so here I am. I say, "Well, my dear brother, I'm ready to jump into Romans chapter 1. Can you explain to me how I take the edge off of Romans chapter 1 to accommodate your friend?" And the silence that I have right here now is the same probably that person would give me in return. Say, "Now that we have an understanding, you understand that it is in the providence of God that your friend is here, and we have arrived at this place in the Scriptures, and what they get is what they get. There's no watering down, there's no shaving, but there's not any attempt to deliberately single out or embarrass or humiliate anybody in the process. But here's the Scripture. Here's what the Scripture says. This is not my opinion. This is not the opinion of this church. This is what God has said. It is written. You get what you pay for." But there are some today, in the culture of the day, who would accommodate. And the rationale is, look, maybe not the first time or the second time or the third time, you don't have to upset the apple cart. Maybe after you get to know them a little better, maybe then you could sort of like ease into it. I'm sorry, my dear friends. I've never been the kind of a person to ease into anything. And maybe, probably, as I look back, there are probably some things I should have been like that, but as I sit here rapidly trying to think back, I can't think of any. But denying ungodliness, those who hold down or suppress the truth, they know what it is, but they put their foot on it. There is also in the book of Jude, chapter 1, Jude 1, and would you please look at verse 15. Before you get there, verse 14 says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord..." Oh, by the way, did you speak about Enoch this morning? Quiz time. Thanks for the word, brother. I never liked quizzes in my day. Never did well on them either. But quiz time from Sunday school this morning. First of all, what happened to Enoch, and what primary character trait was revealed in Sunday school this morning? First of all, what happened to him? He walked with God, that's for sure. But what happened to him? God took him. And he had this testimony. What was it? That he walked with God, pleased God. Here's this Enoch here, verse 14. "The seventh from Adam prophesied of these," coming up now, which just goes to say, the culture hasn't changed much. Okay? I believe Enoch was relevant in his day. "He's prophesied of these, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are," next word, "ungodly, among them of all their" what kind of deeds? "Which they have" how committed? "And all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Ungodly deeds, ungodly committed by ungodly sinners. Live contradictorily. You and I are to be lights shining in the dark recesses of the world in which we live. We're not to, according to Matthew's gospel, put our lights under" what? "A bushel. But our light should be visible. And because we get into the dark places of life oftentimes, it's no reason to pull back and take cover, a safe position. Let the light shine all the brighter. Living contradictorily." Why is it contradictory to bring the light into the darkness? According to John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 18, it is said that men loved darkness rather than light. Because why? Because their deeds were evil. To bring a light where it is dark spiritually is to live contradictorily. And if your life is a light that shines wherever you go, it will bring you into direct contradiction with the culture in which you live, in the workplace, in the play place, in your neighborhood, in your own family circle. Your own family circle. It is here defined in verse 18 of Jude as those who walk after their own ungodly lusts. When they do so, the last thing in the world they want to see is the light of your testimony near them. The light of your testimony. I mean, is it not your observation that whenever you are in and among people that do not share your hope and your faith feel a little bit awkward around you? And do you not likewise, if they're in their midst, feel a little awkward in the midst? Do you not? Well, that's to be expected. These worldly lusts. Titus talks about teaching us denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Speaking there about forbidden desires, forbidden cravings. There are two that come to mind. There are two. And I realize that in the culture in which we live, please understand something, that as Christian people who love God and His Word, you're in a decided minority when it comes to these two issues. And the first one you will recognize in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 28. And the focal point or the point of controversy is that because it's not real, it's not harmful and therefore not sinful in Matthew chapter 5. That's the rationale of the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, can I just stop you right there? That's talking about literal physical adultery. In the culture in which you live, does adultery bear the same stigma that it did 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago? And you say, no, it has not. Across the board, the culture says that adultery probably is not wrong, and they will put forth a number of reasons why that is so. It's just something. And listen, you know, it's easy to get past anything at all when you disregard what is written in the Scripture. Whatever's written in the Scripture, if you just push that aside, you can justify anything you wish. But the point of the matter is, in our culture, there are those who will say, in verse like 28, "I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now, that's not physical adultery. That's mental adultery. And the cultural philosophy is, look, that's not real. It's sort of like watching adultery take place on the television in the daytime soaps. I know it's rare in the soaps in the daytime that occurs. And justification is given, well, that's not real. That's just theater. Nobody gets hurt, not really. Therefore, there's no sin. Simply to mentally gaze on a woman besides my wife, or a man besides my husband. So over and over, the echo comes loud and often. Look, you have got to be relevant to the culture in which you live, and you must understand that this culture does not see the harm infanticizing, physical immorality. Nobody gets hurt, therefore there's no sin. But what is written? What is written? Verse 28 says, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already." That's what's written. Now the word "look," and I was down at the Baptist Recreational Center at Pittsburgh Mills. That's the food court. And Pastor Hill and I were sitting together at the table. And before he got there, I was reading a newspaper. And every time I look up, these young women come parading across in front of me, ordering their stuff and walking through. And they've got little or nothing on in the middle of winter. So Pastor Hill comes over and sits down. And I'm shaking my head and I'm
hitting the table. He says, "What's wrong with you?" And I said, "You know what? I said, if you just look around you, I said, look at all these young women who are trying to give away the whole store before the dude ever shows up at the cash register." He says, "What are you talking about?" I says, "Well, I rest my case. Just turn right around and look here." He turned it around, took a quick glance. Now, I want to suggest to you that that's not the sin. Those chairs swivel. Sin occurs when you swivel in your chair and you sit there and you cross your legs and you gawk. Matthew 5:28. You can't help but look, but you can help gawking. But the culture in which we live sees nothing whatever. Either the one who's looking or the one who's providing the landscape. No problem. You've got to be culturally relevant. Now, there's another area. In Proverbs chapter 23, would you turn there? Now, a quick throw this down and we'll quit. Pick it up again. But Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verse number 31, taken in the context, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." Months ago, I read an article by David Wilkerson, and I've added it to my file. And the title of the article was "Sipping Saints." Sipping Saints. And in it, he decried the current cultural attitude of social drinking based on largely a text that we find in John's Gospel where Jesus became a bartender at a wedding. The culture of our day, on their good days, will say, if you're going to drink, we're going to have this champagne bar, watch night service. If you're going to drink there, please don't drive home. Drunkenness is not good. That's on their good days. On the other side of it, they fail to realize something over in chapter 20 and verse 1 of the book of Proverbs, where it says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Not wise. If you take a typical medical professional without any axe to grind, and I will even go further and say to you, if you take a simple medical professional who's not even a Christian, sit them down and talk to them, and ask that person how much of fermented beverage of whatever kind it is needed to alter the capacity of the brain to function properly, you will find that it does not take nearly enough, if even stopped on the way home by a policeman and asked to blow into a breathalyzer, you would not even set off the alarm bell. But already the brain is altered in its capacity to function. So it raises the whole question about when a person is drunk. So I say, my friends, as we face the new year, we are told to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. And we're asked to live vigilantly, looking for the blessed hope. But we must always remember to live contradictorily, live counter to the culture. The more like them we become, the less credible we are
and the less potent of a force we are in our community. We'll pick this subject up the next time we come. And I would remind you this, that Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says this, be not conformed, and I'll put this with it, be not conformed to this culture. Be counterculture in your mental and spiritual approach to life in the year 2010. Would you stand with me to pray? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we leave tonight, we are glad that You have saved us. You have changed us. Radically altered our desires, our ambitions, our perspectives. And while we are not perfect, not any one of us, we realize, dear Heavenly Father, that we are people on our best days, very feeble, but yet You have given to us the wherewithal to do what's right. You've empowered us by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us to do what's right. Help us, Lord, to again avail ourselves to the Word, to give ourselves over to prayer, to seek, O God, to know Your will and then have the courage to do it in the face of all opposition. We ask, Lord, for Your blessing now upon the folk here as they go home. Take them there safely. Use them mightily this week where they go, at work and around their home. Through them, Lord, bring glory to Yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen.